You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Amen. It is great to be with you here today and to have an opportunity to worship with you today. Thank you guys for leading us such meaningful worship this morning and allowing us to join in and worship our Savior together today. And I want to say thank you to Dr. Patterson for this opportunity and the invitation to come and be with you today. It's hard for me to believe, but it was 30 years ago this semester that I came to Southwestern Seminary. And I'm telling you, the time just flies by. And I can assure you that not in my wildest dreams ever during my time here did I ever believe I would be back here standing in this auditorium and preaching today. But what a joy it is. And I can assure you that my professors back then, they never dreamed it either. And but I'm so grateful for men like Dr. McGorman. It's so wonderful to see him here, and I can assure you that these who invest in your life during these years will be men and women that you will never forget, and your gratitude for them will grow as the years go by because you will understand the richness of this time. And I pray that you'll be like a sponge, that you will soak it all in as God uses these wonderful faculty members to share with you and to invest and to teach you. So thank you for this opportunity. I am grateful to have my mom and dad here today. As Dr. Patterson has already said, my dad was a graduate of Southwestern as well. And so it's sort of a family thing for us here. We have a great love for Southwestern. It's great to see a number of young men who've come through our church in Tuscaloosa. And of course, Kyle's already been mentioned. I'm so proud of Kyle and Lauren and their new little girl. And we're just grateful to be able to follow the lives of these young men and women who come on to Southwestern Seminary. Well, if you have your Bible this morning, I hope you do. If you will, open it to Colossians, the first chapter, Colossians chapter 1. And as you're opening to that wonderful book, I want to tell you that Colossians has always been one of my favorite New Testament books. And I think one of the reasons for that is its relevance. It is relevant to our lives today, as is all of God's Word. But it seems that that which the Christians of Colossae in the first century were experiencing are things that are very similar to that which we experience today, some 20 centuries later. For example, like today, they lived in a time that was filled with heretical thought and philosophy. Like today, they lived in a society that often scoffed at Christianity and at times belittled and persecuted Christians in their day. Like today, they lived in a culture that was offended by the exclusivity of a gospel that would have the nerve to say that there's only one way to an eternity in heaven, much less through the name and person of Jesus. And like today, they faced opponents of the faith who denied the true identity of our Lord. And I think it's that last point that the Apostle Paul took so seriously as he began his letter to the Colossians. Obviously, he gives his greetings and he shares with them that his prayers are with them, that they would gain spiritual insight and wisdom and understanding. But then, before addressing a number of other issues, Paul makes a powerful defense of this crucial issue concerning who Jesus really is. And he begins this letter, if you will, to the Colossians like a masterful attorney, defending the core of the Christian faith. And without any question, what we believe about who Jesus is determines everything else about our worldview. Now, I know that some might think it unnecessary for me to make this next comment here in this setting, but I've learned to not take anything for granted. And so I want to just encourage you as students that if you don't leave Southwestern with anything else, my prayer is that you will leave this great seminary with a solid understanding and a definitive biblical apologetic for who Jesus is. Because I want you to know that in the culture in which we are living and serving today, you're going to need it. You'll not only need it in the community, but you will need it in the church. So you take hold of that biblical apologetic of our Christ, and I hope that you will leave here on solid ground with that. But notice what Paul says, beginning in verse 15 of that first chapter. He says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation, because by Him everything was created in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything. For God was well pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile everything to Himself by making peace through the blood of His cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, I want you to notice just quickly with me this morning four very significant things that Paul says about the identity of Jesus. First of all, he says that Jesus is the perfect image of God. What he actually said is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, I've brought a picture to show you today of a statue that is on the campus of the University of Alabama. This is a picture of a statue of Nick Saban, of course, and it is located on the Walk of Champions outside of Bryant-Denny Stadium, alongside the statues of the five other coaches who have won national championships at Alabama. By the way, I know you're here. Where are the Aggie fans in here? Let me see your hand. All right? Yeah, giggle Maggies. All right, that's great. And I want to just tell you, congratulations. I mean, the Aggies played an incredible game Saturday. I was there to see it with my own eyes, and I wouldn't have believed it, but Johnny Football is Johnny Football. He's the real deal. And not only did your football team beat us, your band beat us. How many of you have ever seen the band from A&M? There's something else. I mean, those guys are incredible. The way they march, you know, in sequence and all, and especially the tuba players. Dr. Patterson, the tuba players. You know, usually I've envisioned tuba players, big sloppy guys. Not these guys, no. Man, I mean, they're marching with those tubas, and when they get ready to take a turn, they break down like a linebacker. Man, they move, and they do this and that. I mean, it's a show. It's incredible. And both the band and the football team, they put on a show. So congratulations, Aggies, all right? We're going to have good spirit about that this morning. But back to the message. If we were living in the first century, that statue of Nick Saban that you saw a moment ago would be about the only way an average citizen of Alabama would ever get a glimpse of the coach of the Crimson Tide. See, in the first century, there would have probably been a big stadium. No question about that. They had big stadiums. But there would have been no automobiles, there would have been no airplanes to bring people in from other places across the state or the nation. Absolutely, the game would have drawn a huge crowd from the surrounding area, but there would have been no television for others around the state to watch the game. There would have been no cameras, there would have been no electronic technology to send pictures or videos of the game to people who were not there. In other words, if we were living in the first century, the vast majority of the people in Alabama would never see the Crimson Tide, much less the coach of the Crimson Tide, Nick Saban. The only thing they might see is the coach's image inscribed on a statue, or maybe on a coin that was produced in his honor. But I want to tell you something about that statue. I can testify from personal experience, although that statue is an image of Nick Saban, it's not a perfect image. It doesn't speak like Nick Saban. It doesn't think like Nick Saban. It doesn't move like Nick Saban. It doesn't behave like Nick Saban. It doesn't have the personality or attributes of Nick Saban. So although it is an image of Nick Saban, it is far from being a perfect image. Now, we can draw a very similar point. We can make a very similar point about all of us this morning. According to the Bible, we have been created in the image of God. For example, we have intellect with which to think. We have emotions with which to feel. We have a will with which to make decisions and choices. But like that statue, we are far from being the perfect image of God. We don't possess all the attributes of God. We're not omnipotent. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipresent. We are sinful human beings, not divine deity. Therefore, like that statue, we are not the perfect image of God. But what Paul is saying here in Colossians is that there is one who is the perfect image of God. And it is Jesus Christ who is the only perfect image of God. In fact, Paul adds in verse 19 of our text that all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. The first chapter of the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and He is the exact representation of God's being. In other words, everything that God is, Jesus is. The Bible says also in Philippians 2 that Jesus in His very nature is God. And that's why Jesus said in John 14 that if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. So understand, what Paul is saying here in these verses is that Jesus, He is the only perfect visible image of the invisible God. Jesus is the exact representation and manifestation of God. Jesus is the full, final, and complete revelation of God. Jesus is God. He is God. But not only that, second, Jesus, Paul says, is supreme over all creation. Now, I love the fact that translations such as the Holman Christian Standard and the New King James, they translate that last phrase in verse 15 as the firstborn over all creation, rather than the firstborn of all creation. And I like that because the translation, the firstborn over all creation, really fits the context of what Paul is trying to say here. See, unfortunately, those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ have tried to use, of all things, this very passage as biblical support for their misguided notions about who Jesus is. And here's the argument, you all know it. They argue that if Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, then that means He is a created being. And of course, if Jesus is a created being, then He cannot be the eternal God. Therefore, Jesus is not God. Well, if the Bible taught that, then they would certainly be correct. But that's not what the Bible teaches, and that is not what Paul is saying here. It's not what he meant when he said that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. All of you know that that word firstborn there is a word that can sometimes refer to the chronological order of things, and it is used in that way. But more often it is used primarily to refer to position or rank. For example, in the Jewish culture, you know that the firstborn son was the son who had the right of inheritance in the family, but the firstborn was not always necessarily the one who was born first chronologically. One of the great examples of that, of course, is Jacob, the son of Isaac and Rebekah. Although his brother Esau was the first to be born chronologically, it was Jacob who became the firstborn in position or rank in the family, as he was the one that God had designated to receive his father's blessing and his father's inheritance over Esau. That's the idea here in Colossians when Paul describes Jesus as the firstborn over all creation. Paul is speaking of the rank and the position of Jesus over all creation. He's speaking of the preeminence of Christ. And he confirms it here in verse 18 of the same chapter when he says that Jesus is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead so that He might come to have first place in everything. I'm reminded that in Revelation, the Apostle John uses this same phrase, the firstborn from the dead, to describe the resurrected Christ. And of course, neither John nor Christ nor Paul is saying that Jesus was the first person to ever be raised from the dead. No. What they are saying is simply this, that of all the people who have been raised from the dead, Jesus is supreme. Jesus is the preeminent one. And he has been declared to have first place over all creation. And dear folk, listen, that's why one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is supreme over all things. And Paul goes on here to give three evidences of that. First of all, he says that Jesus is the creator of all things. He's the creator of all things. Notice how Paul says it in verse 16. He says, by him everything was created in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So Jesus is the creator of all things. Everything that was created by him and through him. But don't miss this point. Not only were all things created by him and through him, but all things were created for him. Everything that was created for the glory and the pleasure of the Creator. And that includes you and me. You see, in the world we live today, most people have this all wrong. You hear it, you see it all the time. You see, most people think about life being to bring glory to us, the creation. But it's never been about the creation, folks. It's always been about the Creator. It's always been about bringing glory to Jesus and to Jesus alone. Listen, today, this very day was created so that you and I could get out of bed and bring glory to Jesus. That's why this day was created. So no matter what you do today, when you go to class, you need to bring glory to Jesus. When you come to chapel, you need to bring glory to Jesus. When you go to lunch, you need to bring glory to Jesus. When you go to that job that you hate because you're just having to do it to get by. And listen, all of us as seminary students, we understand that. I used to work at Kroger Warehouse while I was here over in Irving. And I'd go work at night, Dr. Patterson. Went to class during the day, go to work at 5, get in about 3 or 4 in the morning, and then start over the next morning at 9. No wonder my grades weren't good, Dr. McGorman. But anyway, listen, but when you go to that job, you need to remember, hey, you're there to bring glory to Jesus. Jesus is supreme over all things because he is the creator, and all that has been created is to bring glory to him. But Paul also says that Jesus is before all things. Before all things were created, he was there. He's always existed. Jesus is eternal. He is before all things. That's why Jesus said, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Amen. I love the way my sweet dad says it. He says, Jesus never has been a was. He's always been and is. And you see, that's right. Jesus is the great I am. We've sung about it. We've mentioned it already in this service this morning. But Jesus is the eternal God. He is before all things. And not only that, Paul says that he also holds all things together. Paul says it like this in verse 17. He says, and by him all things hold together. Not only is Jesus the creator of all things, but he's the sustainer of all things. Without Jesus, nothing exists. Nothing that exists could exist. Without Jesus, nothing that exists could continue to exist. Because he's creator and sustainer. He's holding it all together. Not long ago, I read about the fact that scientists, they identify the force that holds the nucleus of an atom together as a strong nuclear force. That title makes sense to me. I get that. But here's the kicker. While they have a name for the force that holds the nucleus of an atom together, they do not have an explanation for why that force exists. In fact, one scientist said it this way. He said that there is some inflexible inhibition holding them relentlessly together. And the nature of that inhibition is a secret. In other words, we don't know everything there is to know about how all of that takes place. Well, I got some good news for you. Scientists may not have all the answers to that, but we serve a God who does. Because we serve the God who created all of that. And He is not only the one who created the nucleus in the atom, He is the one who holds it all together. And the same God who created it, He is the one who is sustaining it, and He will be the same God who one day will turn it loose. And the Scripture describes that day in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Listen, I don't understand all that that means and everything that's going to happen, but this I do know. One day, God's going to remove that strong nuclear force and the universe is going to literally come apart. And then God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But until that day, Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus Christ, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, is holding it all together through His powerful word. Who is Jesus? Hey, He's the perfect image of God, and He is supreme over all creation. But third, Paul says that Jesus is the head of the church. In verse 18, Paul says that He is also the head of the body, the church. Now, all of us know that the Bible uses numerous metaphors to describe the church. Sometimes the church is called a family. Sometimes it's called a kingdom or a vineyard or a flock or a building or a bride or lots of other things. But maybe, just maybe, the most important of all is the description of the church as the body of Christ, a living organism. And Paul says here that Jesus is the head of the body. It caused me to begin to think about the body a little bit, the human body. When you think about the human body, the control center is the head. It's where the brain resides. So the head controls and gives direction to everything the rest of the body does. Well, in a very similar way, that's the role that Jesus plays in His body, the church, here on earth. The Bible says that He is the head, and we are all the other parts of the body. Jesus controls every part of the body, and He gives it direction and life. He energizes and coordinates all the different parts of the body because He is the head of the body. Now, one of the things that I've learned as a pastor now for almost 30 years is that sometimes we get this a little mixed up. In fact, I've seen as a pastor that sometimes a leg in the body would like to have control, but Jesus is the head. Sometimes I've watched as an arm in the body wants to have its way, but Jesus is the head. Sometimes I've seen a foot in the body that would want to set the agenda and the direction for the rest of the body, but Jesus is the head of the body. Listen, maybe some of us, even right in here this morning, need to think about that just a moment. There may be somebody in this chapel today that needs to be reminded that Jesus is the head. Not just the head of the church at large, but He's the head of your life. See, the question is Jesus Christ truly the head of your life? Is it Jesus today who is directing and coordinating the direction of your life? Is it Jesus who is directing your ministry? Is it Jesus? Is He the one who is setting the agenda for your life? As I begin to think about coming back to the seminary, there are just so many stories came to my mind. Because I just want you to know the years that I spent here were so influential, and God did so many great things in my life and my wife's life. But one of the great lessons that God taught me early on in my experience here is that when I came to Southwestern Seminary in the fall of 1982, I came as a music student. My undergraduate was a music degree, and for the previous 4 years, I had trained and planned and felt as though that's exactly the direction God would have for me, and I enjoyed it and I loved it and had a great time with it. But as God has a way of doing, you know, He began to nudge my heart a little bit. Even prior to coming to the seminary, I can remember that God really was trying to get my attention. But I was so busy, I was so focused, that I never even took time to pray about it. I never shared it with my wife. I never shared it with my parents, any close friends. But I knew that God was trying to get my attention. Well, when I arrived at Southwestern Seminary, that first semester was difficult. Maybe some of you have gone through that kind of initial time. It's a tough transition. I was newly married. I'd just been married about 3 months. And so I was trying to figure out what it meant to be married and be a husband and work and do school and all that stuff together, you know. But the most burdensome thing to me was that the Holy Spirit of God was trying to get my attention. And I don't have time this morning to give you all the details or to tell you everything that God did. But I can tell you this, that on January the 30th, in a little parsonage up in Justin, Texas, where I was serving as minister of music, I think it's called First Baptist Justin now, then it was Justin Baptist. But I got on my knees that night, and I told God, as best I could determine, He was changing the direction of my life and ministry, and He was calling me to preach. And that night, I surrendered to preach. And the direction of my life was forever changed. See, what I'm trying to say to you is that if Gil McKee would have continued to try to be the head, if I was the one who would have continued to set the direction and the agenda, I might not have done what God was calling me to do. And you see, I understand this today. There's some of you that God, you're here at seminary, and maybe when you came, you thought you had it all together. You thought you knew exactly where God was taking you and what He wanted you to do. Well, I've got news for you. Some of you are going to be in the same boat that I am. God, while you are here, God is going to get your attention. And God is going to remind you that this isn't your ministry, this is His ministry. It's not your life that you're living, it's His life being lived through you. And He has an agenda for you. He has a direction for you. And if you will simply follow the lead of the head, I promise you, He will bless your life in ways that you can never imagine. So don't try to be the head. You let Jesus be the head. You follow Him wherever He leads you. And He will bless you for doing that. Jesus is the perfect image of God. He's supreme over all creation. And He is the head of the church. Finally, Jesus is the Savior, I believe, of the whole world. Verse 20 says that God was pleased through Him, that is through Jesus, to reconcile everything to Himself by making peace through the blood of His cross. It is through the blood of Jesus that we've been saved. It's through the blood of Jesus that we've been reconciled to God. It's through the blood of Jesus that God has made peace with us concerning our sin. It's through the blood of Jesus that God has made a way for whosoever will to come to Him. He's the Savior of the world. I love to hear Brooklyn Tabb sing that old song, "Oh, the blood of Jesus." Oh, the blood of Jesus. It washes white as snow. And then they break into, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Oh, I want to tell you, listen, whatever you do, wherever God leads you, whatever kind of ministry He takes you to, listen, don't ever stop preaching about the blood of Jesus. Whatever you do, don't ever stop singing about the blood of Jesus. Whatever you do, don't ever stop teaching and sharing about the blood of Jesus, because it is through the blood of Jesus that we are saved and we are made right with God. Oh, listen, who is Jesus? He's the perfect image of God. Everything God is, He is. Listen, Jesus is God. He's supreme over all creation. He's the head of the church. And Jesus is the Savior of the world. As you go through your time here at Southwestern, as you leave this place, you just keep preaching Jesus. Somebody on my staff asked me the other day, they said, "What are you going to preach? You know, I mean, you get an opportunity to go back to that seminary. What are you going to preach?" I said, "Well, you know what? I don't really know, but I don't think I can go wrong with just preaching Jesus." So I want to just tell you this morning, listen, whatever you do, just keep preaching Jesus. Keep preaching Him for who He is. Keep singing for who He is. Keep teaching for who He is. You just keep preaching and singing and teaching and living Jesus. Let me pray for you. Father, thank You for these moments together of worship. Thank You for these moments around Your Word. Thank You for reminding us today of who Jesus is. And Father, we thank You today for Jesus. And Lord, now I pray for these men and women in this chapel. God, would You bless them in their studies? Lord, would You continue to give them all that they need, meet all of their needs financially, Lord, physically, mentally, emotionally, in every way. Lord, that You would bless them during their time here, and then You would send them out from this place to bring honor and glory to Jesus. Thank You for this faculty and for this great seminary. May Your anointing and blessing continue to be on it in the days ahead. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.